You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Good afternoon. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew 18. We're going to walk through that text. We're going to actually do a little bit more than what was read. I just wanted to end on the millstone around your neck, drowning in the sea thing. I just thought that would give us the appropriate sort of attention. I don't want to be that guy. What do I got to do? The question in our text is about greatness. Who's the greatest? And I've always had this, intrigue, fascination with the idea of greatness, and particularly the whole concept of like local celebrity. Not like pop culture celebrity, the people that everybody knows and loves, but local celebrity, like the people that are in circles that you don't even know about, but are at the top of that food chain in that circle. There's something about that that really intrigues me. I think it's why I like documentaries. A lot of documentaries are just about these subcultures, right? A few years ago, I watched one called The King of Kong, if you've seen that. It's about the competitive classic arcade gaming scene. You knew that existed, right? And in classic arcade games, apparently the most difficult one, and this is, you know, consensus, is Donkey Kong. And among all the people who are trying to conquer the game of Donkey Kong, there is, in fact, one man at the top, and he is the King of Kong. And as you watch this documentary, I mean, it's entertaining, it's fascinating, it's puzzling, because the culture dynamics that are at play are just crazy. I mean, it is as heated and competitive as any sort of political environment that you've been around. And we didn't even know that it existed. And it just is funny to me how every subculture has a way of defining greatness. And in every one of those circles, there's somebody who fits the bill. There's somebody at the top. Like, if I just ran into the King of Kong somewhere, I would not leave that conversation thinking, that guy's awesome. That wouldn't, like, if you watch it, that wouldn't be on my mind. But the people in the competitive classic arcade gaming scene, they have a different way of seeing things. That guy, when he comes into the room, and they kind of slow-mo it a little bit, get a little glow going, but he has power. He has respect. He has influence. When he comes into the room, it is on. Yes, it's on like Donkey Kong. Why does every culture do this? Why does every subculture have some idea of greatness and prop somebody up to fit that bill? I think that it's people simply just trying to be who they were made to be. Our longing for greatness, our obsession with greatness, even just to be associated with it, I think is a reflection of something that's deep inside all of us. Desire for greatness, I don't think is bad. I just think it's been distorted. That's what's going on in our text in Matthew 18. The disciples are asking the question about greatness, and Jesus doesn't correct them about the desire for greatness. He just shows them that their understanding of greatness is distorted, right? Good desire, misguided direction. I want you to imagine that you're one of the 12 disciples. I mean, you're one of the 12. That's pretty elite, right? But then, as we saw last week, Jesus gets three of the fellows, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto the mount where he's transfigured, and Elijah and Moses are there, and it is truly glorious. Now, they come back down the mountain, and you know the other nine are like, what happened up there? Something pretty cool happened up there. And I think the three might have been thinking, it's hard to say. I don't even know if we're allowed to talk about it. You know? So the nine are feeling a little bit excluded and feeling like the three are kind of a little full of themselves these days. And you can see that this is where the rumblings begin in their community. This is where the politicking and the jockeying for position starts to happen. And I'm not just speculating. Luke, in Luke's account of this story, he says, there arose among them an argument about who was the greatest among them. They're arguing about it. In the setting, I think they're actually on their way. It's right before the Last Supper. I mean, this is toward the end of things. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. That's the backdrop for our passage. That's what leads them to come to Jesus with this question. Hey, Jesus, settle this for us. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, again, we were made for greatness, but our understanding of greatness has been distorted. We've come to think of greatness as something to be achieved, something that we get, and usually something that we get from people. This is part of, I think, what makes us so insecure, because if we're trying to define ourselves and measure ourselves by what other people think and what other people can give us, and then we're always trying to get to the top, whatever position of control or respect or recognition we can get to. And that's an insecure place to be. And what Jesus is going to tell the disciples and show us today is that true greatness is not working your way to the top. It's taking the low position. The way up is down. And I kind of want to look at this in two major parts. One, I just want to think about this quest for human greatness that's inside all of us. And then I also want to look at a pathway for true greatness, a divine pathway for true greatness. And then very briefly, we'll kind of talk about what's in it for you. Like, what's the reward of true greatness? All right, so let's begin with the quest for human greatness. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And it sounds so ridiculous, but it's not the only time it happens. In Matthew 20, just a couple chapters over, you'll see that it's James and John's mom is asking the question. Like, mom's getting involved here. So mom comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, hey, what about my boys? James, John, my boys. Can they sit on the right and the left? Like, can they be like vice presidents in the new administration?" And the 10, when they learn of this conversation, are indignant with mom and James and John. Why? Because they're pure? No. Because they want to be great too, and they're getting behind in the race. Where's their mom? She's not helping out. It's embarrassing. But again, Jesus doesn't correct her. He teaches her. He teaches us. In God's design, there is a kind of greatness and glory given to people. Right? Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. We've been talking about it all day. He is the great one, and we bear his image. And he's giving them a massive, great task, right? To have dominion over the earth, to fill the earth, to cover the whole earth, to make it inhabitable for the glory of God. There's a greatness about them, but it's not a greatness that they achieve. It's a greatness that God gives to them. And it's a greatness that points back to him. Their greatness is not self-exalting. It's God-exalting. And that's what gets distorted by sin. Because what's the original temptation? To exalt self. Satan tempts them not to worship God, right, but to be like God. He gives them a different vision of greatness. So they go from this total lack of self-concern, right? Moses wants to make sure that you realize they're naked and unashamed. That's the definition of lack of self-concern, right? But then they make a move for independence. They exalt self. They want to be like God. And what happens? All of a sudden, their life is plagued with self-concern. Their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They're ashamed. They run and hide. They cover. They blame. They self-protect. It's all self-exalting behavior. How did this shift for them? How did sin's entrance into the world affect our desire for greatness? Simply put, I would say it this way. We stopped looking to God for a sense of or for a definition of greatness, and we began looking to each other for it. We started looking to each other to define and to feel great. This is why, and you'll just have to be honest with yourself for a second, just for a few seconds, and then we can go back to pretending. But this is why, if you're honest, you tend to care more about what people think of you than who you really are, or at least those kind of equal weight in your life. This is why we're relentlessly comparing ourselves with people, because we're looking to them. And it happens right away. I mean, Genesis 4, right after the temptation, Cain is comparing his offering with Abel's offering, and it drives him nuts. He kills his brother over it. Listen, this sermon is not about what's going on out there. And there might be lots of applications for what's going on out there, but this text is about what's going on in here. Right? The temptation, they're in the garden. Cain and Abel's squabble is about worship. The disciples are arguing among themselves about who's the greatest among them. They're like, who's the top disciple? Who's the best Christian in here? Right? This is about the people of God, the community of God's people, the church. We're comparing ourselves against one another to try to define greatness. So let's give it some thought. The quest for human greatness, I think, is about importance. Right? Importance speaks to the value that we derive from people and culture. It's about what we can get. It's a wicked master because the currency of importance is things like applause and recognition and approval. It's like a drug. There's a real high in getting those things, you know, but then it goes away and you sort of build up a tolerance for it. So you got to do more because you need more applause and recognition and approval. And before you know it, you're wasting your life chasing the high and ruining all your relationships in the process. I mean, notice the kind of strife it's causing in the disciples. As long as greatness is about outdoing one another, then there's always going to be strife in community. Importance is a self-exhausting, self-exalting, and it's also exhausting cause. True greatness is about significance. And significance is different than importance. It speaks to the value that we instill in people and culture. It's about what we give to others. And so just as an example, let's take church community. It's real tempting in church community because it has faults and weaknesses. It's real tempting to be critical. It's real tempting to sort of put yourself on the high place and say, here's all the things that are wrong, and if everybody would listen to me, then this place would be better. Not perfect, but better. I think what Jesus is saying is like, a person who's not living for importance but significance doesn't set themselves above the body but finds their place in the body, recognizes its own smallness, and is eager to point out where God is at work in the body. It's eager to empower others to use their gift. It's eager to put the spotlight on God's grace and to point to his power for change and restoration and reconciliation in this broken, weak body. Dr. Hannah, who spoke at our men's retreat last spring, I remember taking a class with him. This might have been like 15 years ago. I don't remember. He just made this sort of offhanded comment. He said, you know, we're all trying to be so important that we're all going to die in insignificance. You see the difference? This is the good news of the gospel. Not that we can or even have to achieve some kind of righteousness in order to be acceptable to God, but that God has imparted the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus to us, to those who believe in him. And in doing so, adopted us into his family, total acceptance, total belonging, based on no merit of our own, but all the finished work of Christ in our place. You could not have more significance, a more significant status than being in Christ. You could not have a more significant purpose than being sent and commissioned by him into the world. Todd and I and John Griffin are going down to Guatemala in a couple of weeks to work with this church plant that we're partnering with. And just anticipating that trip, I've been thinking about a pastor that I met in Guatemala a few years ago. His name's Daniel, and he's in this little no-name village in the middle of rural Guatemala. And Todd and I found out like 5 minutes beforehand that we were supposed to do a little pastor training for those pastors in that village. And so, you know, we were just doing our stuff. And we got to talking about Daniel and wanted to see his church. And he said, let me show you. So we walked to the back of his house. It's just like his back porch. That's the church. And we saw on the whiteboard behind him, like these bullet holes where people had shot at him while he was preaching. His wife took some shrapnel and we're like, well, what happened? And he was like, oh, I just kept preaching. And she gathered the kids and they sat there. And I was like, okay, we would run. Like, we would hide and get out of here. And you sort of start to think, like, this guy's great. He started telling us about this other church that he pastors, like some 20 miles away maybe, and he rides his bike there several times a week to shepherd those people and these people. And I was like, this guy is true greatness. But then we go behind the whiteboard because there's this little light bulb hanging in the middle of the church, this outdoor patio, and there's no electricity in the village, and you're kind of thinking, well, what's this about? He said, well, our services are at night. You got to have a little bit of light. And he goes, takes us in the back, and there's this, like, upside-down bicycle attached to a battery. And so for their, like, three-plus-hour services, some dude is back there. All right, that's true greatness, right? That guy's a ghost. Nobody knows who he is. He'll never get credit for that, except on the last day. He'll be at the front of the line. It's just making me think about all the stuff we do and all the ways we're trying to prove our greatness. And there's some guy just pedaling a bike connected to a battery so that people can hear the word of God preached in Guatemala. It's true greatness. Let me give you a discipline. I don't want to be practical here. A discipline to fight that urge in you that wants to be noticed, that wants to derive greatness from others. It's the discipline of secrecy. It means exactly what it sounds like. Do stuff. Do good stuff without anybody knowing about it. And see how it just drives you mad. Right? So try to go a week without talking about any good thing you've done. Right? Without associating yourself with good things other people have done. More than that, go out of your way to do something really intentional. Bless somebody and do it in such a way that nobody could possibly know, maybe not even the person. And then just wrestle with how hard it is to keep that to yourself. Here, you know, when the religious leaders in Jesus' day, when they prayed and when they fasted and when they gave, it was a show. They did it all. Jesus said they practiced their righteousness in order to be seen by people. And he tells the disciples, that's not greatness, man. Here's greatness. When you give and when you fast and when you pray and when you serve and whatever it is you do, do it in secret. Because your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The great lie of the quest for human greatness is that it's about what we get from people, but true greatness is about what we get from God. Jesus doesn't, again, destroy their desire. He simply redirects. He gives them a pathway to true greatness. Look at verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So the disciples are saying, who's the greatest? And Jesus just snags some kid that's running around, a kid that doesn't care about this conversation at all, pulls him in the middle. And he says, verse 3, truly I say to you, like this is legit. Take this to the bank. This is real, real truth. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never mind who's the greatest. You won't get in. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. All right, what's going on? What's up with the kid? Is there something unique? Is this kid like particularly special? I don't think so. I think he's just a normal kid. It's an illustration. And to understand the illustration, we have to understand how they thought about children. And it's different than we do. We have a fairly sort of child-centric, child-exalting culture. It's not all bad, but it's not all good either. Just look at any family. Look at my family, and you'll see really quickly how much the family's priorities and schedules are centered around the children's activities. Like, children in our culture actually have a lot of power. It wasn't that way with them. Children in their culture were to listen and to obey. They had no power. They had no status. They had no rights, really. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Children in that culture were small and they held a low position on the social scale. And Jesus is saying, look, you're concerned with status and power. You're concerned with working your way to the top. And I'm saying there's a whole different way to think about what greatness is. True greatness is taking the low position, becoming like children, letting go of your status and your rights and your power. Get last in line, because in the kingdom, the last will be first. So what does this look like? Like, how do we take the pathway to true greatness, to becoming like a child? Jesus gives us two things. The first one is in verse 3. He says, unless you turn, you got to turn and become like children. And the word turn is basically the same word we use for repent. It's a word of like, to convert. And repentance in broad terms just means to change your mind. So in this case, he's saying, look, you have a mindset, you have a way of thinking about greatness, what makes someone great. And I'm just saying, it's wrong. It's headed in the wrong direction. You've got to turn, you've got to change your mind and listen to what I'm saying about true greatness. It's not about what you get from others, it's about what you give. You've got to repent of your mindset. Our natural inclination when we come into a room is to think about ourselves, most of us anyway. I was at a pastor's conference on Tuesday and Wednesday, and it was here in town, and just like as soon as I walk in the room, I'm thinking, who can I talk to that will give me, like, will be impressive? Like, other people see me talking to that guy, they'd be like, oh, he must be somebody. Who can I talk to that is likely to flatter me or compliment me in some way? Like, who's maybe read something I've written? You know, like these are thoughts I'm having, for real. They're really wicked thoughts. And in my mind, and this all happens really fast, and I'm like, wait, I literally have to turn from these thoughts. I will wreck this conference if I don't. I have to repent. And what repentance just looks like is to say, wait, Jesus, what matters here? Is it that people flatter me or that I look important? I don't think so. So what is it? And just the Spirit begins to speak and to lead and to say, okay, here's what matters. What matters is that you develop authentic relationships with these people. These are your brothers. These guys are laboring in the gospel. What matters is that you listen. Like, just stop talking and listen, which in a room full of pastors is like a miracle, right? Listen, you might learn something. You might discern some need that you can help meet. And share. Share in humility what God's doing in your community, because it might encourage and sharpen and strengthen your brothers. But that's what matters. And when you begin to get a new vision for what matters in any particular setting, you start to see that there's only really one pathway toward that. And that's to take the low position. That's to be a servant of all. When we walk into a GC or church or circle of friends, isn't it the natural inclination of our heart just to be thinking, hey, what's in this for me? What am I going to get out of this? Right? There's something in that that's a self-concern. It's self-exalting. The first mark of true greatness is repentance. People on a quest for human greatness, they're defensive, they blame shift, they're proud, they cover. They won't admit that they're wrong. People on a pathway to true greatness are soft-hearted. They're approachable. They're quick to say, oh my gosh, this is wrong. Like, something has to change. This is wrong. The mark of spiritual maturity isn't your role in the church. It isn't your consistency in spiritual disciplines. It isn't, for the love of God, what people in here think about you. It's not even the fruitfulness of your ministry. God uses weak people all the time to accomplish great things. The mark of spiritual maturity is your repentance. Our repentance is so God-exalting because it says, no, not me, him. His grace, his mercy, that's our only hope. Here's the second thing. The first one is to turn, to repent. The second one, in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So there's something about receiving children and people like children that is on the pathway to true greatness. Verse 5 says, whoever receives one such child. Right? Human greatness is concerned with being well received. True greatness is concerned with receiving. And throughout this text, you'll see in the verses that follow, Jesus uses the phrase little ones, and it's not quite a synonym. It's a broader term. And so, like, a child such as this, or little ones, just means anyone who's like this, anyone who has a low position. The weak, the helpless, those who don't have power, those who don't have a voice, those who don't have anybody to talk to, those who are left out in whatever circle it is. Whoever receives one like this, which is to welcome them, to reach out to them, to include them, to engage them, whoever does that receives me. But here's the flip side. Verse 5, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, well, how would you do that? How would you cause them to stumble? He tells us in verse 10, in a direct command, he says, don't despise any of these little ones. Don't look down on them. Don't neglect them. Don't think you're better than them. Don't write them off. Don't undervalue them. When you do that, when you despise, when you overlook people, it causes them to stumble. It hinders their faith in Christ. It's hard to trust God when God's people don't care about you. And then he gives us this little parable, the parable of the lost sheep. It's really fascinating in this context. He says, don't despise these little ones. Receive them. When you receive them, you receive me. And then he says, isn't it true that when the shepherd's got 100 sheep and one goes astray, he leaves the 99 where they are, and he goes and finds that little one that got astray, and he rescues it. And there's more joy in the rescue of that little one than there is over the 99. And it's not that there's more joy over this sheep. The joy is in the heart of God, of the shepherd, to rescue and to care for the little ones that get astray. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you want true greatness, the pathway to that is to have this kind of care and concern for people who are astray, for people who are on the outside, for people who have lost their way, for the little ones. Go after them. Rescue them. Rejoice over them. See, human greatness is about getting people to rejoice over us. And true greatness is about rejoicing over them. In the various discussions about greatness, Jesus is always getting after this principle. True greatness is to take the low position. The last shall be first. If you want life, then you got to give your life away. And he offers himself as the ultimate example of this. Right? Who went the lowest? Jesus. Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus had equality with God, but did not hold on to his high position. He didn't try to keep his place in line. He went down. He went low. He became human, took on flesh. He says he became a servant. He humbled himself. And the language of becoming a servant is really powerful. In Matthew 20, when mom's involved, at the end of that conversation, Jesus says this. He says, listen, whoever among you would be great must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom just meant to buy the freedom of a slave or of a prisoner. The ransomer would bring this huge sum of money, and it would replace the value or the cost of the slave, and the slave would be set free. And Jesus is saying, I'm the ransom. The cost of your life is my life. And you know what? Paid in full. I came, I made myself nothing, I gave my life away so that you could have life. And here's just the absolute beauty of it. We were already slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to death. But Jesus freeing us gives us the freedom to be slaves to God. And what does that look like? It looks like receiving even the little ones. Looks like becoming a servant to all. The quest for human greatness made us slaves of each other in competition and in strife. But the pathway of true greatness makes us slaves to each other, this time in love. That's why community is so important. When you're committed to a group of people and they're committed to you, there is such safety there. There is the freedom to be yourself and to be known. There is the freedom to put other people's concerns above your own, because you know you're not gonna get left going astray. People are going to be with you and for you. Just last night, we were commissioned our new member class. And at the end of that ceremony, we get around each other and we pray for each member by name. And it was, I thought, pretty powerful last night as I was listening to people in gospel communities pray for their friends. Not just praying like abstract things for them, but like they know their lives. They're praying for the details of stuff. They're speaking over them. They're giving thanks for them. You could tell there was real friendship. There was real mutual submission and love and honor in these friendships. It was really, really beautiful. I want to say a word about serving in the church, because that's the context of the conversation. How does church work? Let me just say this. Some of you want to do more than you're doing. And that might be a good thing, but it might not be. The question you have to ask yourself is, do I want to do more because I don't feel like I'll be important if I don't do more? I won't be recognized, or I won't be worth anything to God. I should do more. Maybe taking the low position for you is doing less and just learning to rest in God's pleasure. Some of you want to do less. That may be okay too, but not normally. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. Do you want to do less because you think that you really should be doing something more important? You know, you could be doing something else, and that would be better. Maybe humbling yourself is learning to just enjoy the mundane. Cherish those things that are going unseen. The question always is, but what will I get? Like, if I do this, if I take the low position, what happens to me? Who takes care of me? Verse 5. This is the reward of true greatness. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So when I receive someone, anyone really, in Jesus' name, but especially the little ones, I receive Jesus. The reward for loving people, the reward for receiving one another, is to get Jesus. Let's try to explain this, and let's do it in the most practical, obvious way we possibly could, and that's to talk about serving kids. It would be weird to like leave this passage without actually talking about real children, right? And so the primary way we receive and serve children is in Providence Kids, and it's one of the great things about our church is almost all of our members serve in some capacity in Providence Kids. They didn't sign up for it. We signed them up for it. That's part of membership. Right? Why do we do that? Well, it's not just because there's a need to fill over there, right? We could hire people, and some of you have suggested that. It's not just for their sake. It's for yours. Because when you go over there with whatever attitude you've got, and some of you love it, and that praise God for you, but when you go over there and you get over yourself and you receive these little kids, like you get down, you grab their arm, you let them dog pile you, you teach them, you play with them, you color with them. Do you know what's happening? You're getting Jesus in your life. You want to be great? Here's the pathway. Go hang out with the little ones. You want to get more of God in your life? Like some of you think when you're over there, you're missing out on the really important stuff that's happening over here. Just the opposite. Jesus is saying, look, I am every bit as much over there as I am in here. And when you receive one of them, you receive me. You get God in your life. When you give yourself to kids, Jesus says, I give myself to you. It's glorious. It's easy to lose perspective on this. It's easy to think there are more important things to do. It's easy to think that, you know, kids aren't really your thing. You've got other giftings. I don't care if it's your thing, right? It's for you. The reward of true greatness is everywhere. You just have to be looking for it. Here's a discipline. It's the discipline of gratitude. If you can slow down enough, if you can just like stop thinking about what people think about you, and here also, they're not really thinking about you. They're thinking about what you think about them. All right. So if you can get out of that web and slow down and just start looking around for the evidences of God's grace and work all around you and practice gratitude. Last night, one of our new members was saying they have this window in their apartment from floor to ceiling. It's like the gratitude window, and they are always writing on everything that they're grateful for. And he was talking about how that has really transformed them. It's really given them new eyes to see what's going on around them. Practice gratefulness for the little things, the mundane, the unseen, the ordinary. And you know what you'll find in those things? Just the presence and the beauty and the power of God in your life. When we come to the communion table, it strikes me that this literally is the lowest position in the room. Like you're on an incline. And there's something wonderfully symbolic about that, because to come to this table is truly to take a low position. To come to this table is to say, I'm not self-sufficient. I don't have what it takes. I need that table. Because what's on the table? Well, it's the bread, which Jesus said is his body broken for us. It's the wine, which Jesus said is his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. So to come and put your hands on this bread and to hold the cup is to say, I need this. Right? And you do it in front of everybody. So you're getting up and you're looking around the room and you're saying, I don't know what you people think about me, but here's the truth. Like, here's the real truth. I'm not self-sufficient. I don't have it all together. I can't sit here and pretend like everything's okay. I got to get down to that table. I need this. And we're saying it to each other. This is a low position. You don't come here because you have it together. You come here because he puts you together. When we come here, we remember the true greatness of our Lord, who gave himself away as a ransom for many. Let me give thanks for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.